does have a way of showing up at the most inconvenient of times, does it not? And it is true, if we ignore it, it will go away. But it always comes back at the most inconvenient times. Well, we are starting a series this morning, and the drama team has graciously just introduced the first message this morning. We're starting a series called The Crazies. Don't you like these people? Hey, where are my crazies? Who knows where they are? Oh, there they are. Right there. We've titled this series of messages that's going to actually lead us up to Easter, The Crazies. And as the drama, as the art team was coming up with the art for with this, which you didn't get to see, but there they are. Don't you love those people? The crazies. Why don't we make crazy count? You know, the world kind of looks at us as being kind of crazy anyway, don't they? In fact, because some of us don't really want to be viewed as being crazy, we have a tendency to look a little bit more like the world than we do like Jesus. But when we really begin to focus on the things that matter, well, we tend to kind of look crazy in the eyes of the world. And so this series is going to just be about celebrating that. How about let's just celebrate it? How about let's just get crazy? You want to do that? Let's just get crazy. Some of you going, oh, where am I at? Why did I come to this church this morning? Well, I hope that you'll have a positive answer for that before the morning is out. Since 2010, when my book Refuge was published and Stephen Arterburn graciously wrote the foreword to it, he has a couple of sentences in there that have haunted me, and they continue to haunt me. And the only thing I remember about the foreword, unless I read the entire thing, is this statement right here. He said, "We still have a church that would rather look the part of Jesus than act the part of Jesus. We want the appearance of having it together without the substance." You see, one of the problems that he's pointing out there is that it's, as Christians, we often are too concerned about what the world really thinks about us. And the reality is, political correctness is not just a part of our culture, but it has become a very woven, interwoven part of our church culture as well. And as a matter of fact, political correctness has often replaced the powerful confession of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the next couple of weeks, next week's leading us up to Easter, we're going to be talking about the crazies. Let's get crazy. Let's go nuts. Let's go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. How about it? I mean, if you can go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, then the things of God ought to be something that we kind of get excited about. As a matter of fact, this is kind of a continuation of the last letter to the church at Laodicea in the Revelation series, where he said to them, you know what, you're lukewarm and I want to spew you out of my mouth. You need to get fired up. And in modern day parlance, Jesus might just be saying, you know, why don't you just get a little bit crazy about something that really matters? And so we're going to be focusing on the Father. We're going to become consumed by Christ. We're going to get high on the Holy Spirit. We're going to get wild about worship in this series. And one of the things, how about this? How about we get Gaga for the gospel? Okay? I mean, Lady Gaga, let's turn that around and let's do something good with it. Let's get Gaga about the gospel. Let's become unashamed about the undeserved gift that we have in Christ Jesus. I said to you a few weeks ago, wouldn't it be cool as the passenger jets are flying into Dallas-Fort Worth Airport and they flew over City on a Hill and they said, "Passengers, if you look out the left side window, we just flew over the cuckoo's nest because those people are crazy." So let's get crazy about the cross. Jesus actually transformed the cross. Someone said it this way, "Life is short, death is sure, sin is the cause, the cross is the cure." You see, what Jesus did is he turned the cross from a symbol of guilt into a picture of glory. He turned the cross from an instrument of shame into an instrument of salvation. Jesus turned the cross into something that ought to get us going, that we ought to get crazy about. Now, our text this morning is John chapter 12. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 12. Because the background and the setting of the text of John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, is found in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And so let me give you the background, and then we'll look at the verse. In that passage in Numbers, the children of Israel were in the wilderness wanderings, and they had fallen into one of their often acts of disobedience. And so God said he's going to discipline his people, and he did it in a really strange way. And he sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and people were being bitten by the snakes, and they were getting sick, and they were dying. And so Moses went before the Lord, and he pled before the Lord in their behalf. He said, Lord, you got to do something. And so the Lord told Moses, he said, well, this is what you do, Moses. You fashion a bronze serpent, and you put it up on a pole, and you hold that serpent up in the midst of the camp of the people, and everyone who looks to that serpent that is lifted up in the midst of the camp will live. Now, we don't have time this morning to talk about why God did that. We may not even understand why he did it. Maybe he just thought, I'm going to do something so ridiculous and so crazy, and I'm just going to find out if they'll obey me. You know, sometimes, obedience looks kind of stupid, doesn't it? It looks kind of stupid to you. It looks kind of stupid to the people around you. It looks kind of stupid to the world. So maybe God just said, I'm going to do something just so outlandish, and I'm just going to put a test on my people and see how much they're willing to take me at my word, and will they trust me. And so that background of that experience is what Jesus was referring to in two places in the New Testament. First of all, he mentioned it in John chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man, referring to himself, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then in John chapter 12, verse 32 through 33, Jesus refers to this experience again when he says, and when I am lifted up, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. And then verse 33, it says, John tells us that he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, when Jesus referred to that passage in Numbers and said, if I be lifted up, Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to go to the cross. And so our subject this morning is the cross, and why we ought to be crazy about the cross. Why we should not be able to do what this family was doing, which was going through our day acting as if the cross is not there. The first reason that we ought to be crazy about the cross out of the text is because of the person of the cross. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, when I am lifted up. You see, the impact of the cross, first of all, folks, is the I who died on the cross. Amen? Who was it that died on the cross? Who is the definition of that I? Well, it's Jesus, right? Well, who's Jesus? That's a very important question, isn't it? Just because somebody mentions the name of Jesus doesn't mean that they're talking about the real Jesus, does it? Who was this I who died on the cross? Who was he? Well, he wasn't just some itinerant preacher. He wasn't just some rambling rabbi. He wasn't some compulsive do-gooder. As a matter of fact, John, in the same gospel, opens his gospel identifying who the I was when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. And the Word was what? Was God. And verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, the Scripture says that Jesus died as a substitute for you and I on the cross. But when we needed a substitute, Jesus, God didn't send a substitute. He came himself. Are you with me on that? Jesus, come on, help me out here. Jesus died as a substitute for you and I. But when we needed a substitute in our behalf, he didn't send a substitute for himself. The eternal God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, came in human flesh and died on that cross in our behalf. Now that is a mystery, isn't it? And anybody that says I've got that figured out, we have a freedom group for that. Because they're a few bricks shy below, the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top, you know, a few French fries short of a Happy Meal, all that kind of stuff. It is a divine mystery. It is an eternal mystery, but it makes the cross so vital when it defines for us the I of the cross. When Jesus said this, he's saying none other than the creator of heaven and earth is going to come in human form. That's who I am, and I will be lifted up. Now, there are three very key truths about the person of the cross. First of all, his name is greater than any other name. The Jews loved their heroes. We love our heroes, don't we? A lot of times our heroes are not as good as the heroes of the Jews, but we love our heroes, and they love their heroes as well. And they love to invoke their heroes and the names of their heroes and throw them up in the face of Jesus. They were always throwing their Old Testament heroes into the face of Jesus and comparing Jesus to them. And Jesus never allowed himself to be compared to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. They came to him about Abraham. And in John chapter 8, they said to Jesus, they said, "Well, you know, we have Abraham as our father, and you say you're greater than Abraham?" And then Jesus says in verse 8, he says, 58, he says, "Let me tell you something. Truly, truly, amen, amen, shown up, shown up. Let me," now he didn't say it exactly that way, "let me tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am." Now, when Jesus said that, Jesus was actually taking the Old Testament Hebrew name of God and applying it to himself. Because back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush to call him to go to Pharaoh, and Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" In other words, "Who are you? What's your name?" Jehovah God said, the creator of heaven and earth said, "Tell them I am has sent you." And "I am" there is actually the state of being verb in the Hebrew language, the tetragrammaton, the J-H-W-H, because they didn't write vowels, we have to supply them. So we don't know if it's really pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh, but he said, "This is my name. This is who I am. I am who I am." And the Jews came to so revere that name that when they would be reading in the Old Testament and they would come to the tetragrammaton, they would not even verbalize it. They would substitute the word Adonai. And Jesus here in the New Testament is going all the way back there. They've thrown Abraham up, and he says, "Let me tell you something. Before Abraham was, I am." And they understood what he was saying because the very next verse says that they took up stones to stone him. Let me ask you a question. Who is the person of the cross? The I am. When Jesus said, "When I," he could have said, "When I am, when I be lifted up from the cross, I will draw all men unto myself." Folks, you need to help me out here today. This is going to be a long, long morning. He had a name greater than Abraham's name. He was the I am. They loved to compare him to Moses. They came to him and they said, "You know, Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness." It wasn't really Moses that did it, right? But they gave Moses the credit because, you know, they felt like he interceded and the manna fell. It wasn't really Moses. It was Jehovah God that gave the manna. But they referred to Moses and said, look, Jesus, can you beat this one? Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness. And Jesus said, "Yeah, and look at them. They're all dead. They're all dust." And then he said this, "But anyone who eats the bread that I give will never die." You know, they wanted to throw Moses up. He said, "Hey, Moses hadn't got nothing on me." They threw Solomon up to Jesus. And they said Solomon was arrayed in all of his kingly splendor. And here's Jesus standing there in his simple robe and sandals with dirty feet when they threw Solomon up in his face. And he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, "Well, let me just tell you something. One greater than Solomon is right here in your midst." It doesn't matter if it's Abraham. It doesn't matter if it's Moses. It doesn't matter if it's Solomon. There is no name that is greater than the name of Jesus. And that's why Paul basically summed it up in Philippians chapter 2 at the very end of this talk about God himself coming in flesh and Jesus and humbling himself and giving up the divine prerogatives. And he says, "And therefore he's been given a name that is" what? Where is it? "It is above every name." He's given him a name that is above every name, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every" what? "Tongue shall confess that" who? "Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, the I on the cross has a name that is greater than any name. I remember hearing the story, reading the story of a professor that was speaking about in Roman history, about the Romans' use of crucifixion. And in the context, not even as a Christian, not even as an individual who was promoting faith, he was just simply stating that Jesus Christ, was one of those that was crucified, one of those that was crucified by the Romans. And a student spoke up and he said, "But why do you single out Jesus?" Okay? Because history tells us that there were as many as 30,000 Jews that were crucified by the Romans, and that's true. Jesus was not the only Jew that was crucified by the Roman government. They used crucifixion as a matter of execution almost on a daily basis. As a matter of fact, and one historian says that they lit the Appian Way, which is the way leading out of Rome to the seacoast, with the crucified burning bodies of Christians. And I've actually stood on the Appian Way, and at night they said that the crosses were burning with the burning bodies of Christians who were Jews, who on the Appian Way, they crucified as many as 30,000, they really did. And so the professor's response was, "Well, let's have a test. Okay, I'm going to name the name of a Jew that was crucified by the Romans, and then you name another one, and my name is Jesus." "Now, do you have another name?" And the student said, "Well, no, I can't name any of those people." What is it about the name of Jesus that stands out? Why is it that of all of the 30,000 Jews that were crucified by the Romans, there's only one name that we know? Because it is the name that is above every name, right? And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That person who said, "I," is one who has a name that's greater than any name. Oh, nearly spilled the beans there, didn't I? Two. Hey, folks, I couldn't have planned that. That was a freebie right there. Not only that, but that I was greater than any human institution. The Jews loved their temple, okay? Solomon's temple. It was massive by the day's standards. By today's standards of buildings, it wouldn't be that big. But by that day's standards, it was a massive, massive place. It was beautifully ornate, beautifully ordained. And the reason for that is because God himself actually designed it. And Jesus had been raised as a Jew. And as a Jew, Jesus had been raised to revere the temple, as the Jews did. But in John chapter 2, Jesus reminds us and reminded the Jews of his day that there was a temple that was greater than the temple in Jerusalem. And John tells us that the temple he was referring to was actually the temple of his own body. And so Jesus said to them, referring to his crucifixion long before it happened, he said, "If you tear this temple down, I will raise it up in 3 days." Now they thought he was talking about the physical temple of Solomon's temple, and Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And he said, "This one is going to be raised and it'll never be real. This one, you raise this one. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." You see, for centuries, sacrifices had been made in the temple. But what was Jesus? Jesus was the final sacrifice, right? And when the final sacrifice was rendered on the cross, when the Lamb of God, the perfect, imperishable, perfect Lamb of God was crucified, then the need for the temple was no more, because there was no more need for any sacrifice. And so Jesus stood before the greatest institution of the Jews, which was the temple. And Jesus said, "This is no great shakes, because there's a temple that is greater than this one." Nor would Jesus allow the institution of the Roman state take priority. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And Pilate, in his arrogance, in his Roman arrogance, said to Jesus, "You do realize that I have the power to put you to death or to turn you loose, don't you?" And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Let me tell you something, Bubba. The only power you have is the power that has been given to you." Did you get that? Wow. You think you got power? The only power you have is the power that my Father has given you. So do as you will. Do as you will. Jesus was greater even than the Roman state. You see, the Roman state couldn't have crucified Jesus until Jesus said, now you can. Pilate didn't have the power to determine the time, the place, or anything. That was predetermined by the Father, by the sovereign will of the Father. And I just want to remind you here for just a moment, okay? I mean, just for a moment. You know, that guy looks like my dad. Wow. I'm glad I'm already older than the old man when he died, because maybe I won't ever look that way. Goodness gracious. That just kind of freaked me out. I looked up there and I said, Papa. Let me give you a newsflash. Do you know that Jesus is greater than American democracy? I just want to remind you there. Now, I'm American, and I'm very thankful to be. Like I said, I've traveled the world. There ain't no place I'd rather live than here. Okay? I'm thankful for the privileges we have. And I exercise my rights as an American citizen just as Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, right? Paul was a Roman citizen, and by that right, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, and when he needed it, he exercised that right. There's nothing wrong with exercising our rights as Americans in a freedom of democracy. But I just want to say to you this morning, this concerns me. My hope is not in America. And my hope is not in what happens in Washington, D.C. It's a good thing, isn't it? It is a good thing. And guess what? Jesus is greater than American democracy. Americans, we need to hear that. Because in our arrogance and our self-centeredness, so often what I hear is Christians talking more about American democracy than the cross of Jesus Christ. As if their hope is in Washington, D.C., rather than Calvary, where the Savior died. Now, you folks from other countries, you're sitting there going, preach it, brother. You are. Because from England and from Germany and from South Korea, you have watched American Christianity, and I'll guarantee you, every one of you have felt they worship at the altar of Washington, D.C., not the cross of Jesus Christ, for the most part. Because it often is true. It is not just a perception of our world, and I may not have time to finish this message because I may just camp right here for a while. This comes as a shock to some. And the reason I'm emphasizing it is because I get sick and tired to hear Christians talk more about the Congress than they do the cross. And about what's happening with the sequester in Washington, D.C., than what happened 2,000 years on an instrument of crucifixion. As if our hope is in that bunch of idiots in Washington, D.C. And I'll guarantee if one of us was there, we'd be just as stupid as they are. Because you can't play that game without being stupid. Okay? Wow. If we believe that Christ, the eye of the cross, is greater than any human institution, folks, we ought to stop going crazy about Congress and get crazy about the cross. Because that's where real change is going to happen. What Congress does has no bearing on eternity. And what happened on the cross, that's all it's about. It is about time and eternity. I hear the president, I don't care who he is, Obama, Snow Mama, or Bush, or Mesquite Tree, or whatever, who's president. I hear him referred to as the leader of the free world, and he is not the leader of the free world. Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free. And if you haven't been set free by the Son who died on the cross, I don't care what nation you live in and what government you live in, you ain't free. You get it? Come on, folks, let's get our focus where it belongs. Let's quit letting Congress make us crazy and let's let the cross make us crazy. Let's get crazy about the cross. Because, you see, the one who died on the cross, the person of the cross, has the name that is above every name, and he is greater than every human institution, and that includes American democracy. The third thing, he's greater than time and space. Jesus said to the disciples who were gathered there at the ascension, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." You know what he's telling us? He is not limited. He is not limited by time or space. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knew everything there was to know about his impending death. Jesus knew the manner of his death, that it was going to be by crucifixion. He says it here in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up." He knew he was going to be lifted up. He knew he was headed for a cross. He knew the manner of his death. He knew the motive of his death, that his death was as a sacrifice for sins. John looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew the moment of his death. He knew that it was not going to happen until, in the sovereign timing of God, everything had come together. As a matter of fact, there were times when the disciples wanted him to do things, and Jesus said, "No, I can't do it because my what? My time has not come." Jesus knew that there was a time, and when that time was right, that it was going to happen. And when Jesus was on the cross and he finally said, "It is finished," he was and gave up his spirit, he was referring to the fact that now is the time in all of history, on the clock of history of the sovereign God, now is the moment. And it says he gave up his spirit. They didn't take his spirit from him, folks. He gave it up. No one could take it from him. He gave it up. You see, what I'm trying to say is we ought to get crazy about the cross because of the person of the cross, the one who was lifted up. Jesus said, "It's I." Who is that? It's the one whose name is above every name. It's the one who's greater than any human institution. Are you getting this here? Are you with me? Come on. What's the third one? Come on, give it to me. It's the one who's greater than time and space. He's Lord of the past, he's Lord of the present, he's Lord of the future. He knew the moment of his death, he knew the manner of his death, he knew the motive of his death. There is nothing that he did not know. This is the one who said, "When I am lifted up." Second thing I want you to notice is the purpose of the cross. Verse 33, it says, "He spoke to indicate the manner in which he was to die." In other words, John is informing us that when Jesus said this, he's speaking specifically about the cross. Now, that sounds elementary, and I've said it over and over, but let me say it again. That, you know what the purpose of the cross was? The purpose of the cross was death. That's it. Horrible, excruciating, agonizing, atoning death. Now, we know that intellectually. We do know that intellectually. But I think that we've become so familiar with the cross that what we tend to do is we tend to trivialize the cross. And we do that with everything. As a matter of fact, in the play Valley Forge, which depicts George Washington during the Revolutionary War, there's a line in that play where Washington is speaking to his frozen, beaten down, wounded, on the verge of death troops at Valley Forge. And this is what he said to them. He said, "Men, once liberty is won, it will be easy for people to forget the price paid for it." Isn't that true? Once liberty is won, it's easy for people to forget the price paid for it. So easy to do with the cross. Once liberty was won on the cross, it's so easy for us to forget the price paid there. It's easy for us to treat the cross as nothing more than a decorative item. The cross was not for decoration. The cross was for execution. The cross was nothing but an instrument of torture. invented and created by a demented, degenerate culture. Now, having said that, though, there is a beauty to the cross for those of us who are in Christ. There is a beauty to the cross. And that cross, we should be drawn constantly to the cross. Because what Jesus did is he transformed the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is not special because of the cross. He was already special. The cross is special because Jesus Christ died on the cross. He made it special. Do you get it? He was not special because he died. He was already God in the flesh. He was already special. The cross has become special to us who are in Christ because of what happened there. He died, but it was no ordinary death. Let me give you three things quickly about the cross that set it apart. That Jesus, what Jesus did, what he showed, how he transformed this instrument of execution. Three things. First of all, on the cross, the love of God is ultimately demonstrated. You know, people look around our world, and it's really kind of a scary thing when you do. You see the tsunamis and the thousands that are killed with tsunamis, earthquakes and natural disasters all over the planet. I mean, in Florida this week, you know, a guy was sleeping in his bed. You read, didn't hear this on the news? And a sinkhole just took him down. Dude's gone. They have some 30,000 sinkholes all over the state of Florida. I lived in Florida. So I think the whole state one of these days is just going to disappear. I mean, the guy's just sleeping in his bed, and all of a sudden, the bottom falls out of his house, and the frame is still there, and he's 100 feet deep. He's dead. They can't even get him out. I mean, we see that kind of stuff. We see hunger. And people ask the question, they go, where's the love of God? You know, one of the questions I heard so often after the Connecticut shooting in the school, those poor children and that demented individual that slaughtered those children and the teachers, and they look at that school shooting and they ask this question. I heard a lot of people say, where is the love of God? And we see hunger and we see disease and we see famine, and the first question that people ask is, where is the love of God? And you know, that means they can't see the love of God. But you know why they can't see the love of God? Because they're looking for love in all the wrong places. What people are doing is they're looking for love in a sinful, degenerative, fallen creation, and I promise you, you will never find the love of God there. You want to see the love of God? Look at the cross. The love of God is demonstrated fully in its richness and its color and its sacrifice at the cross. 1 John chapter 4:10. John tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's the cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. Max Lucado, in his book, The Cross, says this, Calvary is a hybrid of God's lofty status and His deep devotion. The thunderclap which echoed when God's sovereignty collided with His love. It is the marriage of heaven's kingship and heaven's compassion. A vertical beam of holiness intersecting with the horizontal bar of God's love. That's what the cross is. Now that's something to get crazy about. You want to get crazy about something? Get crazy about the love demonstrated on the cross. But not only was the love of God demonstrated on the cross, but at the cross the justice of God was satisfied. On the cross, the love of God was shown. On the cross, the justice of God was satisfied. How many of you watched that show? I don't even remember what channel it's on. One of the blah, 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 cable channels, you know. I don't know whether you got DirecTV or IndirecTV or whatever, but it's not on regular TV, right? It's called American Justice. Anybody watched American Justice? And you know, it's a story about situations there. Typically on American Justice, there's always a happy ending because American Justice wins out, but we all know that doesn't always happen, right? In fact, a lot of times folks do things and sometimes the guilty escape. They escape American justice, right? Well, let me tell you something. Nobody escapes God's justice. Nobody. Nobody. God's justice
is satisfied. Always. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin is death. The justice of God requires that that penalty be paid. God's justice has to be satisfied, and it was on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard this so many times, I can see it happening right now. Some of you are tuning me out. Because you've heard this over and over and over again, that God's justice was satisfied on the cross. Well, folks, hear it new today. Hear it fresh today. On the cross, what happened is that Jesus paid the penalty to satisfy God's justice. So get this. Either all of us must die for sin, or one must die for all sin. Either all of us must die for our sin, or one must die for all sin. And that's what the Scripture says happened on the cross. It was the Lamb of God, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, dying once and for all for sin. And if I accept that sacrifice, then God's justice is satisfied in my behalf, right? For what do I deserve? What does God's justice deserve? Because I'm a sinner, the penalty of death. Jesus died to pay the penalty and to satisfy God's justice for me. And if I accept that sacrifice, then the application of the satisfaction of God's justice is applied to me. If I don't come into Christ and accept that sacrifice, then I still bear the justice of God, right? The penalty still has to be paid. But God's justice is always going to be satisfied. There's never a time that it is not. And on the cross, God's love was shown. On the cross, God's justice was satisfied. And on the cross, the life of God was secured. Now here's an irony of the cross. Only through death can life be secured. In other words, to get the life of God, you must come through the cross. You have to come through the instrument of death. 1 John chapter 4, 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. He sent His Son into the world to do what? What did He do? He died. So that we may what? Live. The irony of the cross, and one of the beauties of the cross, is it is only through the cross, the instrument of death, that life is ultimately secured. Now, folks, what I'm trying to say to you this morning is there's a reason to get crazy about the cross. Because of the person of the cross, because of the purpose of the cross. That the love of God is shown there. That the justice of God is satisfied there. And that the life of God, eternal life, can be secured there and only there. Now that's something to get crazy about. And then the last thing, Jesus talks about the people of the cross. You go, man, is all this in this passage? Sure it is. You just got to know where to look. In John chapter 12, verse 32, he speaks about the people of the cross, those who come to him. Okay? And he gives three characteristics of the people of the cross. And you can see them, you can see it here. First of all, they are diverse. Jesus said, I will draw. Aren't you glad he said, I will draw only Jews? That's what they believed. The early Christians did, a lot of the early Christians, because they were all Jews, and they thought, well, then the cross was just for us Jews. Aren't you glad he didn't say that? Aren't you glad he didn't say, I will draw all religious people to me. I'll draw all those who are keepers of the law of Moses, to me. No. He said, I will draw all men to me. Now, obviously, he's not talking about every human being who's ever lived in history. If that's the case, then he's miserably failed, has he not? But Jesus was a Jew. All 12 of the disciples that he gathered around him, who became the 12 apostles, they were Jews. In the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, he never left the homeland of the Jews. Jesus never went outside of Palestine. Palestine's in East Texas, isn't it? Long way from the Holy Land, I can guarantee you that. Thirty-three years, Jesus never left that small little geographical place, the Holy Land. But from the beginning to the end, God's plan was that the gospel was to go to every nation, to all people. As a matter of fact, later, when Peter the apostle was being challenged with carrying the gospel outside of the Jewish culture into the Gentiles with Cornelius, Jesus had to come to him, the resurrected Christ, in a vision and say, "Listen, buddy, don't you declare unclean what I've declared clean." Because Peter was going, "Man, I can't go to that unclean Gentile." And Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, "What are you talking about? I've declared Gentiles clean, so don't you be declaring unclean what I've declared clean." And so he went, and Cornelius, the first Gentile to receive the gospel. Then later Saul, who was a Pharisee, he was a Jew. What did he do? He waylaid him on the Damascus Road, and Derek talked to us about that last week. And why did he do that? Because he wanted an apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted an apostle to the nations. And so he sent Paul out to preach the gospel. And on 3 great missionary journeys, he took the gospel out to the nations. You see, all the time, the intention was that those who make up the body of Christ are going to come from all kinds of diverse places. We are diverse in our culture. They were diverse in their continents. But also, listen. The people of the cross are diverse in all, and because they come from all kinds of conditions, from religious to reprobates, right? You know what a religious person and a reprobate has in common? They're both sinners headed for hell without a Savior. You can be religious as the day is long and split hell wide open. Because it ain't about religion. It's about a sacrifice for sins. Saul was religious. He was religious. Man, was he religious. But Jesus had to bring him to his knees. He needed a Savior. The thief on the cross wasn't religious. He was a reprobate. Yet in that moment in time, the Holy Spirit gave him insight and he called out to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What? Hey, I tell you today, this, I'm going to make you a promise. You're going to be in paradise with me today." Wow. You got a religious man and you got a reprobate. That's about as diverse as you can possibly get, right? Now, how many of you were religious when you came to Christ? How many of you were reprobates? We got more reprobates than we do religious people in this church. You'll never be too much of a reprobate. Listen, that you can't have a Savior. And you'll never be too religious that you don't need one. That's a good thing. You can never be too religious that you don't need a Savior. Jesus, you can never be too much of a reprobate that you can't have one. He calls us from the north, east, south, and west. As a matter of fact, it has been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It's the only level place in the universe. There is no equality anywhere else. Folks, there's not equality in America. Are we equal? No, we're not. We talk about civil rights. That's a farce. No such thing. Never will have it. Never will have it in this life. It'll never happen. We will never be equal in this world. It'll never happen. The only place that we are all equal is when we bow at the foot of the cross. Whether we are black, white, yellow, green, brown, whether we are religious or reprobate, at the cross, we find equality. We come from all of these, all of the people of the cross. You travel the world and you find people of the cross and they come from every imaginable place. And Jesus said, "I'm going to draw all men unto me." Now, that leads me to the second thing there about them. Not only are they diverse, they're drawn, aren't they? Jesus said, "I will draw." Now again, the truth here is that salvation is God's business, isn't it? What does Jesus say he's going to do? When I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. When you speak about the cross, you get all kinds of responses, don't you? Some people despise the cross. Some people denigrate the cross. Some people just outright deny that it has any value at all. And then some people are drawn to the cross. Some of us hear the words of Jesus when he says, "Come, follow me." And we're drawn mysteriously to the cross of Jesus. That's the work of God, folks. That's not the work of man. Jesus said, "I will draw." In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How many of you have ever heard of Arthur Blessett? Ever heard of Arthur Blessett? Arthur is 71 years old now. Arthur is an evangelist. He spent his entire life in evangelism. For the last 44 years, so do the math how old Arthur was when he started doing this. For the last 44 years, Arthur Blessett has carried a 12-foot cross around the world. Now, you'd think a dude that does that must be kind of, you know, a little unbalanced, like the guy that drives down I-30 with the sign in the back of his truck that says, "Repent," you know, and all, and I kind of just slow down and exit when I see that dude, you know? But Arthur Blessett's not one of those weirdos. Arthur Blessett was genuinely believed that he had a call from God to carry the cross, a representation, a 12-foot cross around the world, and he has. He's carried it into every nation on the earth and every major inhabited island and territory on the entire planet. In the last 44 years, Arthur Blessett has carried the cross to 54 locations where wars were raging. He's been arrested 24 times. Probably a few times in America. Most of that was in other nations. On July the 2011 in Aurora, Colorado, you remember the shooting that happened in the theater there where 12 people were killed and 58 were wounded. When that happened, Arthur Blessett was across the street in the Target parking lot with the cross, preaching Jesus. Even heard the gunshots. What did Arthur Blessett do? He carried his cross. It has a wheel on the back of it. He carries it like this and has a wheel, so he rolls it. The thing probably weighs a couple hundred pounds. He carried his cross across the street, and he went to the theater. He was one of the first responders, as a matter of fact, if not the first responder that was there. And when interviewed there, this is what Arthur Blessett said. He said, "People are drawn to the cross. They find comfort and hope, and they see the love of Christ in the cross." You know, it's incredible what God has done with Arthur Blessett. He was in Fort Lauderdale when I was a pastor in Fort Lauderdale, and we had him down there in Fort Lauderdale, and you know, he has to have that thing shipped down there, and they say he's actually carried it several million miles on his shoulder, and then it's been shipped. How many knows how many other millions of miles? And everywhere he goes, he says, "This is what happens." He says, "There are so many varied responses to the cross everywhere I go. Some people," he says, "ignore me. Some people spit on me. Some people arrest me." But then he said, "There are some who are drawn. They're just drawn to the cross. And then I have the opportunity to share the Savior with them. And tens of thousands of people have come to Christ in the last 44 years from a simple act of a man carrying a visible representation of the cross upon which our Savior has died." And he said, God uses that, and people are drawn. That's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw. I will draw people from all nations, religious people, reprobates, educated, uneducated, black, white, yellow, green, I will draw unto myself all men." The last thing is there must be denial. Remember, the cross is an instrument of death. It was for Christ. And listen, folks, it is for every one of us that is drawn to Jesus. There is no easy believism here this morning. There's no word to you that all you got to do is say some words and you're saved and then you can go live the rest of your life the way you want to. That's not the message of the New Testament. The New Testament says that Jesus died on the cross, and when He draws you to Himself, He draws you to come and die. He draws you to come and die. Jesus said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. You see, a lot of people want Christ, they just don't want the cross. What I mean by that is they want all the benefits. They want the forgiveness. They want the grace. They want the fire insurance. But they don't want the death. They don't want the denial of self. Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow Me, there's a cross involved here. I'm going to die on the cross for you, and then you're going to die on the cross with Me. Galatians 2:20 that I'm going to actually use as our text on Easter Sunday morning. This is how Paul said it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, there is a denial about the cross. It's you must deny yourself. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men. They're going to come from every nation. They're going to come from diverse backgrounds. And I'm going to be the one that draws them. That's right. And unless I draw them, they cannot come. And when I draw them, I'm going to draw them to death. I'm going to draw them. This is the call of the cross. The cross call isn't come and be prosperous. The call is come and be executed. Come and die. Take it up. I'll die for you, and you must die with Me. And if you're not wanting to die with Me, you can't have Me. If anyone could come after Me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow Me. Listen, folks, He may be doing His work of drawing this morning. He may be drawing you this morning. If He is, you can come. You may be religious. It isn't about that. You may be a reprobate. It isn't about that. It's about that we all stand in need of a Savior, the level ground of the cross. And if Jesus draws you, what He's doing, He's calling you to come and say, will you die? Will you die? Will you die to your agenda? Will you die to your plans? Will you die to your self-righteousness? Will you die to your pride that you think you have something to offer the perfect Creator of heaven and earth? Will you die? If you will die, then you will live. Take up your cross and die with Me. Let's pray. Father, I believe that Jesus was lifted up 2,000 years ago on the cross, and I believe that He was lifted up again today. That Your Word has shown Him as a Savior crucified for sin. I thank You for everyone who is here who has been drawn to the cross and has taken up their cross and died with Jesus. I suspect, Lord, that You're doing some drawing here this morning. And so I want to take a moment, Father, to just be silent and let You speak to the hearts. Men and women who will turn from themselves and turn to Jesus Christ and Him only for any hope of eternity and of salvation and of forgiveness and grace and hope. You see the heart. Would You look deep into the heart of that one who is being drawn and give assurance that today, You've become Mine. Praise You, Jesus, for Your cross. That You went to it willingly. knowingly, voluntarily, and laid down your life. No one took it. You laid it down as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Thank you for drawing who you did today to yourself, to the cross. May your Holy Spirit, who now dwells within them, give them assurance. Today, I was born again. Today, I died and was raised with Jesus. May we never be ashamed of the cross, Father. May we even be crazy about the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.